Well, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words. A simple image, it can speak a multitude of words. A picture can evoke something within us and pull something from us that we scarcely knew was there. Sometimes the picture, it comforts, and other times the picture unsettles. That is the power of a picture. It is worth a thousand words. Now Jesus, he spoke in pictures. Of course, he had to use words to paint the picture, but more often than not, when Jesus spoke, he spoke in pictures. He told stories, and these stories, called the parables, they are worth a thousand words. When we come to truly see the pictures that Jesus is painting, they evoke something deep within us. They pull something from us, and at times they comfort, and at other times they unsettle. Speaking in parables was Jesus' favorite way of talking. And yes, he did speak in other ways. At times, he spoke directly as if trying to teach us something specific. Other times, he gave long discourses on theology, but more often than not, Jesus spoke in parables. By my count, there are 47 of them in the Gospels, like the one in Luke chapter 15. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." A picture speaks a thousand words. And Jesus spoke in pictures. He spoke in parables. But why? Why would Jesus speak this way? Why would he use parables as his favorite way to speak? Well, often the answer that is given is that Jesus speaks in parables in order to make things more simple. He tells the parables to make complex realities about God easier for us to understand. But can we take a time out this morning, and can I just say that has not been my experience of the parables? I wonder about you. More often than not, I feel more like the disciples in Luke's gospel. After Jesus tells them this parable about a farmer who throws scatter seed all over four different types of soil, they stop him at the end of the story and say, "Can you explain that to us, Jesus? We didn't quite get it." When it comes to the parables, when I read them, sometimes I come away scratching my head saying, "Jesus, I didn't quite get it." For instance, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted it in his garden. And the seed, it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." "Okay, Jesus, what do you mean?" Or, "The kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." "Okay, Jesus, can you explain a little bit more?" Though Jesus' parables are simple enough to understand, they're anything but simple. They are profound and complex. So why speak in this way? Why use parables? Well, the one thing that I am certain of is that Jesus told parables in order to give us a new perspective. The primary concern of Jesus in speaking this way is to give you and me a new perspective about the kingdom of God, or a new perspective about the God of the kingdom. Jesus speaks in this way to give us a new perspective. Now mark these words. Jesus wants to change your life. And one of the ways he goes about that work is by telling stories that change your perspective. And how does he change our perspective? Well, he goes about changing our perspective on how things really are, first by telling stories. He tells stories. And these stories, they all have a surprise. And the surprise in the story, it leads us to a scandal. Story, surprise, scandal. It's a way of understanding the parables that Jesus tells. All the parables are a story. That's the first thing. They're a story. They're something earthy, something familiar to us, something that we can easily wrap our mind around. Like the parable that Jesus tells about a landowner. And this landowner, he hires workers for his vineyard. And so he goes out at the beginning of the day as the work begins, and he hires a bunch of workers to work in his vineyard. And then, seeing the work that needs to be done, at noon he goes out and hires another crew of workers to come and work in his vineyard. And then, just before quitting time, there's still some people who need some work, and so he goes out just before the final whistle is going and all the workers go away. He hires another crew of people. He tells a story about this landowner hiring employees. It's a story. It's an earthy story. It's one we can easily understand. It's one we can imagine. But in the story, there is a surprise. Something unexpected. Something shocking. Like when that landowner goes to pay the three sets of workers. The landowner, he pays the first who came at 9 a.m. their fair and agreed upon price. But then the landowner goes to the people who came at noon and he pays them the same amount of money. Not only that, he goes to the people who came just before quitting time and he gave them the same amount of money as those who had worked the full day. Surprise. It's not what we expected. And the surprise, it leads to a scandal. And by scandal, I'm not talking about something you would read in a supermarket tabloid. Not something raunchy or bad. I'm talking about something that unsettles us. Something that offends us. Something that disorients our understanding about the way things are or about the way things should be. There is a scandal. And in the story that I just told, with its surprise about how much God pays, or the landowner pays each worker, we come out scandalized. We're shocked. We say something like this: what kind of landowner would do something like that? It's not fair, is it? And we're scandalized because God's radical and extravagant generosity unsettles our notion of what we deserve. It scandalizes our perspective of what we think is good and fair, while at the same time confronting our own stinginess. Story, surprise, scandal. It's a way of processing through the parables that Jesus speaks, and he speaks them to change our perspective. He tells stories filled with surprises, and the surprises lead us to scandals. Scandals that unsettle us in order to resettle us into the kingdom that we have been made for. And this is what we have in store for us over the next 4 months as we walk through the parables of Jesus this fall. And I have to say, I'm really excited for this, although I'm really scared as well. Because when Jesus tells his parables, sometimes you read them and he doesn't explain them. And so as a preacher, I'm trying to wrestle through, do I try and pick apart these stories or do I just place them here and let them do their work like Jesus does? I suspect maybe I'll do a bit of both as we go along. But make no mistake about it, Jesus wants to unsettle us. Not just to unsettle us, but to resettle us around the kingdom of God, so that we might bear witness to the love of God in the world and invite others to experience it for themselves. And so we start our series in the parables with a parable found in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And I've chosen this parable for reasons that I think it gives us a good introduction into all that is happening in Jesus' ministry and what the parables are ultimately about. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It's on page 700 in the Bibles in the pews in front of you. I invite you to turn there because I'm going to be pointing to the text quite a bit this morning. Mark 2, verses 18 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. It's a short parable. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, you are the master storyteller. And you don't just tell fables that have a moral at the end of the story. You tell stories in order to draw us into the fullness of life. And so I pray this morning, God, that your story, not just the one you're telling about wedding banquet, but your full story would hit us this morning. And that by your Spirit, we might be reordered as the people of God. And for those here this morning that need a fresh touch of joy, I pray that you'd bring it in the name of Jesus. And for those who need healing in their hearts and minds and body, I pray that you bring it in the name of Jesus. And I pray for those people who feel bound up and oppressed by evil or their circumstances, I pray that you would bring your release in the name of Jesus. I pray that you would bring your kingdom to bear on earth, just as it is in heaven. So do your work, Jesus. Tell your story. Make it real in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to understand, and we've got some work to do this morning, so stick with me. In order to understand Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 2, the one I just read, we first need to understand everything that comes before it. So will you, with me, take your Bible and flip back one page to Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John, meaning John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And this was the good news he proclaimed. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is Jesus' announcement. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. What is going on here? Well, Jesus is announcing the arrival of a long-awaited event in history. You see, all of Israel's story, all of her history, her stories, her prophecies, they were pointing forward to a time when God would radically intervene in human history to do a few specific things. To overcome God's enemies, to release Israel from her oppressors, and free them to rule and reign over God's earth, his creation, and to bring justice and peace to the earth once and for all. They were awaiting this promised time when God would come and be king over all the earth once and for all, and they called it the kingdom of God. So when Jesus comes announcing that the time has come, the kingdom has come near, he is in effect saying, this is the moment that you have all been waiting for. God has come to take his rightful place as king, not simply over your life, but over all of the earth, and to make everything that is broken new again. God's revolution has begun. And as we read on in Mark, then, as we look down the chapters, the parts that come after what I just read, we see signs of this inbreaking kingdom of God all over the place. Just look down the page. In chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus releases a man who has been oppressed by an evil spirit. It's a sign of the inbreaking kingdom. Then in verse 29 and all that follows, Jesus goes about healing people of many kinds of afflictions. It's a sign of the inbreaking kingdom. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we read about Jesus not simply healing people, but speaking words of God's forgiveness, pronouncing their sins forgiven. It is a sign of the inbreaking kingdom. Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God was the announcement of a revolution. The kingdom of heaven was invading the kingdoms of the earth with freedom for the oppressed and forgiveness for the sinners and healing for the sick and peace for everyone who would join the revolution. And then we come to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is the story right before the parable I read. And here, Jesus, he seeks out a man named Levi. He seeks him out. And Levi was a tax collector. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you hear the word tax collector, but it's probably similar to that day. They didn't like tax collectors. Nobody likes the person who's taking money out of your pocket, do they? But in the first century Jewish tax collectors, they were particularly despised because they worked for the Roman oppressors. They were considered sellouts by their fellow Israelites because they were working for Rome and taking taxes from their fellow Jews. And they'd skim a little bit of money off the top for their troubles. The tax collectors became rich on the backs of the poor Israelites. They were not liked. And needless to say, the tax collectors weren't invited to many parties, particularly by religious people. But here comes Jesus, announcing a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of way. And he seeks out this man named Levi, the cheat, the sellout. And he calls him to himself, and he calls him to be one of his disciples. Indeed, something new was breaking into the world. And adding to all of this, then we're told that Jesus goes to Levi's house and he shares a meal with him. This was a big deal in first century Palestine. To share a meal meant that you were family. And Jesus, he shares a meal with this tax collector, and we read that there were even more tax collectors there. How scandalous. But not only that, we read in verse 15 that Jesus and his disciples were eating with sinners. Sinners. This word was a word reserved for the lowest of the low in the religious social order of the day. Sinners and sellouts. They're not the kind of people you hang out with if you're starting a revolution, particularly a revolution of God. But this is the scene that comes just before the parable. Jesus and his disciples, they are feasting with sinners and tax collectors. Then comes Mark 2, our parable, verse 18. Hear it. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And do you see what's going on here? We've got John the Baptist and his disciples, and then we've got the Pharisees and their disciples. And together, they represent two different groups that loved God and were sincerely devoted to God, both of them demonstrating their love and sincerity through the act of fasting. And now, so often when we tell stories about the Pharisees, we give them a bad rap. They're painted in a negative light. And perhaps that's true. There are times when we see them for what they really are. But what I think we need to understand is that the Pharisees' hearts were often in the right place, just like ours. Our hearts are in the right place, but sometimes we do things for the wrong reasons or we misunderstand. The fasting of the Pharisees, I believe, was for all the right reasons. You see, for the Pharisees, fasting was a way of bringing their need before the living God. Fasting was a way of calling out to God to come and meet some specific need. And as we read the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we see this is how fasting worked. In times of drought, the people would pray and fast that God would send rain. In times of tragedy, the people of God would pray and fast that God would bring an end to their sorrow. Fasting was a way of bringing a spiritual hunger to God in order to be filled by Him. And I actually think John Piper catches it right when he says, fasting, at its root, is the hunger of a homesickness for God. That was the Pharisees. But there was also John the Baptist and his disciples. They were fasting as well. And for them, fasting meant something slightly different than it did for the Pharisees. John the Baptist was connected to a community of people called the Essenes, and they lived out away from the town, sort of secluded, and they lived a real pious life. And for them, fasting was primarily an act of repentance. It was an act of turning back toward God. Fasting was all about the forgiveness of sins and being made right with God in preparation. Now get this, they fasted to get right with God in preparation for the coming of God's kingdom. That's why they fasted. They were anticipating this great day of God's intervention in human history, and they prepared for it by fasting, getting right with God before He comes to bring His righteous judgment to the earth. That's what they were doing. So we have these two groups, the Pharisees who were fasting so God would fill their hunger for His presence and provision, and John's disciples who were fasting so God would fill their hunger for forgiveness and right standing before God. You got it? Two groups, two fastings. Fill my hunger, God. And when these two groups fasted, it was often sorrowful. They would dress in rags and cover their skin in ashes as a symbolic way of entering into the sorrow, of entering into the direness of their petition to God. Fasting was solemn and it was serious. So we get what's going on here, don't we? It's not surprising that as John the Baptist and his disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees and their followers are fasting, they begin to take notice of this Jesus and his disciples, and they're not fasting. They're feasting. And they're feasting with all the wrong kinds of people. And so they ask, what's the deal, Jesus? Why aren't your disciples fasting? It's the obvious question. And Jesus answers their question with a story, a parable. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. The story that Jesus begins to tell is the scene of a wedding, and we've all been to a wedding. We know what they're like. They're filled with smiles and laughter, and there's hugging and kissing. There's food and wine. There's music and dancing. There are toasts and speeches. There's words of sentimentality, and there are heartfelt tears. There are moments that we will never forget, moments of significance and moments of joy, particularly if it's your own wedding. One of the last weddings that I went to was phenomenal. It was on a beach in a kind of a tropical location. It was a destination wedding, and we were there. And right as the couple did their first dance on the dance floor, at the very end of the dance, all these fireworks started going off over the ocean on a beach. It was a moment to remember. It was a moment of celebration. It was a bit over the top, I have to say, but it was amazing. It's what Jesus brings to mind. And the scene stands in stark contrast to the desolate and sorrowful scene of fasting that the people have just questioned him about. To fast at a wedding would be a most inappropriate action. Weddings were joy-filled times of celebration. And similar to today, weddings in the first century, they came after a time of engagement. It was a time of waiting, a time of longing, a time of preparation. And culturally, what would happen is the bridegroom would take about a year, and he would go to prepare a place for himself and his bride. And he would typically prepare a place at his father's house. And then after a year of preparations, getting the house in order, maybe the rooms in order, or making sure that he had the right kind of financial situation to support a family, after this time of waiting and longing and preparation, about a year, he would leave his father's house, go to receive his bride, and bring her back to the house. Maybe some of you are thinking about John, the story in John. But this is how the wedding would go, that the bridegroom would come and receive his bride, take him back to the house, and when they arrived at the house, the ceremony, the wedding ceremony, would begin. But the wedding ceremony in the first century resembled more like our receptions do, because they were a party. When the couple entered, there was less of this formal kind of signing of registries and exchange of vows, and there was more toasts of glasses of wine and food and cheering and words of encouragement and love. It was a party. That's how it began. And sometimes these parties, they lasted a week. Joyful celebration was the only appropriate response to the new life that came at a wedding. There was no place for fasting. It was a time for feasting. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you hear the surprise? The story is easy enough to understand. The story of a bridegroom at a wedding. But do you hear the surprise? Surprise. The time of waiting is over. The bridegroom is here. The celebration has begun. Surprise. The very thing you've been longing for through your fasting is here standing before your very eyes. The time of waiting is over. You Pharisees, your hunger for God's presence and provision is being filled because the bridegroom is standing right in front of you. And the only appropriate response is to raise your glass and celebrate. It's not time to fast. It's time to feast. Surprise, you Essenes. The very thing you have been preparing for with your fasting is unfolding right before you. The waiting is over. Your hunger for God's forgiveness, your longing to be made right with him, is now being fulfilled because the bridegroom is here. Surprise. Fasting was never the point. Fasting was, and still is, simply a means to an end. It is a vehicle to a certain destination, and that end has come in the arrival of Jesus. Surprise! Something new has begun. Something joyful and significant. Something that you have been waiting for your whole life. The bridegroom has come. And it's not time to fast. It's time to feast. Jesus didn't come to bring us another religion. He didn't come to add a few more rules and requirements for us to follow so we could get God's attention. That's the last thing the world needs. Jesus didn't come to give us a new religion. He comes to do what no religious system and no religious ritual could ever do. He comes to fulfill our human longing for God, and he comes to fulfill our human need for God's forgiveness and reconciliation. And as we read Mark's gospel carefully, we see that this is particularly what has been happening all along. Jesus wasn't announcing a new religion had come. He was fulfilling the very thing religion strives after. People were being released from captivity to sin and death. The oppressed were being released. People were being healed from sickness of the body and heart and mind. Sinners and sellouts were being forgiven and called into the service of God. And the peace of God was filling the earth. These are the things that religion strives after but can't quite ever get us to. But Jesus arrives and says it's time to party because the bridegroom has come. He doesn't come to give us a new religion. He comes to fulfill what religion could never do. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus points to himself and he says, it's here in me and through me. Come into the kingdom. Don't you just love the surprise? The waiting is over. The time of longing is over. It's time to party. It's time to feast. God has not left you to go through life hungering for joy. The bridegroom has come. He has not left you broken and lonely because the bridegroom has come. He has not left you destined to death because the bridegroom has come. He has not left our world without a solution to the world's evil and injustice because the bridegroom has come. Jesus has arrived. Your longing is fulfilled in him, and it's time to celebrate. So let me ask you, have you allowed the bridegroom to enter into your life? If you want to taste the joy of God's kingdom, if you want your hunger filled, if you want to know a life restored and a world rescued from evil and death itself, you need to know the bridegroom. And can you see how the surprise, it leads to a scandal? The surprise that God's rescue is here in the person of Jesus, it leads us to a scandal. Because now we are all faced with a life-changing decision. Do I join the feast by aligning myself with this Jesus, or do I continue to go hungry, searching and striving for life and joy? Do I continue to go hungry, searching for these things because Jesus' claim on my life is just too hard or just too exclusive? Or because if I did say yes to Jesus, what would my friends and family think? What would the world around me think? See, we're faced with a scandal. There's a surprise in here that confronts us. It confronts us with a decision. Will I taste and see that the Lord is good? Or will I continue to go hungry? And the scandal goes even deeper. Oh, it goes deeper, just as it did for the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, they weren't just serious about fasting. They were serious about the company they kept. So when Jesus surprises them by saying, the time for fasting is over and the time for feasting has begun, they no doubt would have called to mind the kind of feasting Jesus and his disciples were known for. Feasting with sinners and sellouts. Feasting with all the wrong people. The kingdom Jesus comes to bring the world is one where sinners and sellouts are invited to join in on what God is doing. And the scandal comes when you and I are faced with the question, are we willing to share the table? Are we willing to share the table with all the wrong people? This has always been the scandal Jesus presents to the religious, whether it was 2,000 years ago or today. Who is welcome in the kingdom of God? Who is welcome at our table? Let me tell you who. Sinners and sellouts. Failures and flakes. The down and out, the needy, the poor in spirit, the poor in life. All the enemies of God we are all welcome. And together, we have been invited to share the table of joy with Jesus, the bridegroom himself. Are you willing to share the table of joy with the sinners and sellouts, the failures and flakes, the outsiders, the down and outers, just like us, who have acted as enemies of God? Will you share the table of joy? Because it's the only way in the kingdom of God. See, these stories, they're meant to disorient us in order to reorient us around the kingdom. Friends, Jesus has begun something new. And with these words, I want to wrap up. A revolution like the likes the world has never seen before. And that's what Jesus means when he talks about a new patch of cloth being sewn onto an old garment or new wine being poured into old wineskins. And I don't have time to unpack the fullness of that, but here is the gist. The old garment, Jesus is saying, isn't suitable for the new patch of cloth that goes onto it. Nor are the old wineskins able to hold the new wine that God is pouring into them. And what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus wants to do a new work in you and in our world that the old just won't be able to contain. And so the scandal we face is, are we willing to let go of the old to allow Jesus to do the new? Let go of old patterns of life and old coping mechanisms. The old behavior, the old grudges, the old selfishness. Are we willing to let go of the old and embrace the new that Jesus has provided for us? The new revolution that Jesus has come to do in your life. Because if you're willing to turn to the bridegroom, there will be a joyful revolution in your life. And in your family, and in our church, and in our city, that spills out into the world. I have a vision of a church being joyful revolutionaries that don't settle to live the way the world lives, but following Jesus into the scandal of the kingdom, that we might scandalize and unsettle the world with acts of love and justice and goodness and holiness. It's what the church is called to. It's the journey we're on. And as I've reflected on this parable, this story, the surprise and the scandal that it has, I've come to this assessment, and I hope it's accurate. I believe that us as the people of Mission Creek Alliance Church, that we're not like the fasting Pharisees, that we're not caught up in old religious patterns that we can't see Jesus. This isn't us. But also, I don't think that we're fully there as the feasting disciples who are feasting in this way because they see signs of the inbreaking kingdom all over the place where people are being freed from oppression and people are being healed in their heart, their mind, their body, where people are being forgiven and restored to life. We see shades of it, right? Am I right that we're not here? We're certainly not here, but maybe there's more to experience over here. That the description of us as the people of God isn't that we're joy-filled revolutionaries that see the kingdom of God breaking in wherever we go. But I believe Jesus is giving us a vision for the church, that he's giving us a vision for ourselves this morning. That as we follow him, as we put our faith in him, as we risk it all for him, we will begin to see the kingdom in new ways in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our city. People set free from oppression, finding healing in their life, forgiveness and reconciliation happening in our very midst, and the peace of God coming to our city and our earth. May it be so in us. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I feel like I've just been hit by a whirlwind. Yeah, and in that, Lord, I'm just called to mind the people who have been hit by Hurricane Irma. And we pray that you, in this moment, would bring the compassion and love and care and protection that only you can provide, and that you would provide it through your people. for those who are affected by that. And here this morning, as we sit under your word, Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit. Because without your spirit, without your tangible, holy presence in our hearts, in our lives, we can accomplish nothing. So, Jesus, we invite you to come. Make us the church in every sense of the word. We receive you, the bridegroom. Show us the way to life.